the 15th chapter of Romans and these first 13 verses that take our attention this morning are continuing the theme that Paul has been pursuing from the beginning of chapter 14 in particular, and really all the way back to the beginning of chapter 12. Chapter 14, he began by calling upon the one who is weak in the faith and the one who is strong in the faith not to quarrel over the differences of opinion that they may have concerning things that are not critical to our salvation. Really asking the question, how can I live a life that is worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? How can I respond to all that God has done for me in Christ Jesus in saving me from the condemnation that I deserve because of my sins? I must no longer live a life of sin. I must live a holy life. I must live a life that is worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he has made for me. And how am I to do that? What will that life look like? And we've observed that there will be some things that are very clear. There are some things that are simply not open to debate, that the Bible is plain about them. When we come to the Ten Commandments, for example, there is a clarity about what God expects of us. This is a reflection of his own character. And as a reflection of his own character, now that we have been adopted into the family of God and are his children, as his children, we are to reflect his character. And so the Ten Commandments are not open to debate. They're not open to discussion and opinion. They are to be obeyed. And then further than that, when we come to the New Testament and we read the teachings of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, for example, we see that Jesus shows us how we are to understand and interpret the law of the Ten Commandments, not literally according to the letter of the law, but to understand the spirit of those laws. And he applies them in a far richer and fuller way than the people of the Old Testament were commonly prone to do, and particularly by the day in which Jesus lived upon this earth, when there were such a rigid approach to the law of God that things that were clearly not appropriate for people to do were accepted because, well, it didn't actually break the letter of the law. And Jesus showed how, in fact, they did break the law because they broke the spirit of those laws. And so when we come to the New Testament, we have to recognize that it's not just the Ten Commandments that we are to obey, but we are to see that Jesus Christ has taught us commandments that we are to obey, and it is the responsibility of the church to go into all the world making disciples and teaching those disciples to obey all that Jesus Christ commanded. And so there are these imperatives in the New Testament that flow out of the indicatives of the gospel. The reality of the gospel message has implications for us and the way that we are to live our lives. And there are very clear things in the New Testament, in the way that the New Testament applies the law of God from the Old Testament and shows us how we are to live in the light of the character of God, that it is expressed more fully there. But having said that, we also observe that the New Testament describes situations where there is a lack of clarity. Or at least, if not a lack of clarity, well, there are different stages and different levels of growth and understanding that Christians may have concerning what God requires. And that these things are not to do with our salvation. If you live this way, you're a Christian. If you don't live this way, then you're not a Christian. Now, these have to do with a person's understanding of how they live a life that is worthy of Jesus Christ. So the examples that Paul has given in Romans chapter 14 are the example of eating meat or eating only vegetables. That there are those who have come to the conclusion that through the gospel of Jesus Christ they have a freedom to eat meat and to eat any meat. And it doesn't matter if that meat has been sacrificed to idols. And it doesn't matter if that meat was traditionally unclean meat in the Old Testament and therefore prohibited to the Israelites. That there was a new freedom that was to be found in the gospel that enabled someone to eat meat, whatever its source and whatever its variety. But others had concluded that, no, in order to live a life that is worthy of Jesus Christ, honouring to Jesus Christ, then they must avoid any meats that were contaminated by the worship of false gods. And so they would not eat meat that was purchased in the marketplace, because that meat had most probably gone through some ceremony down at the local temple to the false god. And so they wouldn't touch the meat for fear of it being contaminated in this way. And they felt that they were restricted then to eating vegetables in order to live a life that was worthy of Christ, in order to live a life that acknowledged the lordship of Christ over them. And so there are differences of opinion. And those differences of opinion had nothing to do with whether the person was saved or not, but had to do with a person's understanding of how to live a life worthy of Jesus Christ. And as we come into the 15th chapter, Paul then is continuing with this theme, with this topic. As he says in verse 1, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." So it's very clear that this is the same theme, that the division of this 15th chapter is not a division in terms of a new topic that Paul is addressing at this point. The theme of the stronger and the weaker brothers seeking to honour Christ with their lives continues through to verse 13. And then Paul will move on to his concluding sort of comments from verse 14 of chapter 15 and on to the end of chapter 16. So I want to ask a question in the first place as we look at these verses in chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. And the question is this: who are you trying to please? Who are you trying to please? Paul says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up." And I ask the question, who are you trying to please? And it's a little bit of a trick question, because the answer isn't in those first two verses of this chapter. For the answer to that question, you have to probe a little bit deeper into this chapter. And, for example, in verses 6 and 7, we find, I think, the answer to this question. "That together, weak and strong together, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Who are you trying to please? Well, you may answer that question quite honestly and say, well, actually, myself. Or you may say, well, no, I'm trying to please my weaker brother. But the reality is that we ought to be trying to please God.
That's the reality in what Paul is saying in this passage, and we mustn't lose sight of that reality when he starts talking about not pleasing ourselves and pleasing others. Ultimately, our goal is to please God, is to live a life that is pleasing to him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins its series of questions with this one. What is the chief end of man? Or what is man's chief end? And many of you will know the answer to that catechism question. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the priority. That is the goal of man's existence, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So the glory of God is the focus. To please God is the priority. This is the one whom we ought to be trying to please. It is God. And what Paul is saying in this passage is that in order to glorify God, we must live in harmony with one another. To glorify God in the church means living together in harmony. Together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We need to live in harmony with one another, welcoming one another and being united together in the church. Now, how are we to live in harmony? Does living in harmony mean that we are to be in absolute and total agreement on every single point? Is that living in harmony? Well, if you were to read the verses of Philippians, you would be forgiven for having that impression. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is basically saying the same, giving the same lesson to the church in Philippi as he's giving to the church in Rome. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It sounds very similar, doesn't it, to what we've just read in Romans chapter 15. But notice that he says, be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord and of one mind. And we'd be forgiven for thinking that what Paul is talking about here is being in agreement on everything. And in order for us to have unity in the church, in order for us to have harmony in the church, everyone must believe everything in exactly the same way. That we should, in our beliefs, essentially be all clones. We should all be identical. But I don't think that that is what Paul is saying in either of these passages. And certainly it's not what he's saying in Romans, because he doesn't say in Romans, let the weak brother be made strong, whether he likes it or not. Now the hope would be that the weak brother will become strong over time. The hope would be that the weak brother would grow in understanding and knowledge of the scriptures, and come to a full knowledge of the freedoms that are his in Christ. That would be the long-term hope. But there's nowhere in chapter 14 or 15 that Paul makes this a requirement, puts this demand upon the church in Rome. Make sure everyone is at the same level of understanding of the scriptures. Make sure that everyone is equal in their strength. Now, Paul has acknowledged that there are stronger and there are weaker in the church. Paul has acknowledged that there are differences in the church. Paul has said there are some who eat meat without any qualms at all, no problems at all, and there are others who can't eat meat. It strikes at their conscience if they were to eat meat. Paul has said that there are some who favour the festivals of the Jewish calendar, and there are some who feel that they're free from making any day better than another or seeing it more significant than another. Paul is saying there's differences in the church, and yet Paul is saying there should be harmony in the church. He's saying there should be unity in the church. And this harmony then is not a clone-like agreement where everyone believes exactly the same thing. Again, remember, we're not talking about gospel issues. We're not talking about the things that are clear in the gospel. We're not talking about things that are required in terms of our understanding of the way of salvation. What we're talking about is those things where there can be differences of opinion. And Paul is saying we can live in harmony even when there are differences of opinion. We don't need to quarrel. We don't need to fight and to argue about these differences of opinion. We can live together in peace and harmony and joy. How? How are we going to do that? Well, we're going to do that when our sincerest desire is to live a life that is pleasing to God. Because that is the starting point for all of our lives. Glorifying God. That is the focus of all of our lives. And when we're asking this question, well, how am I to live in harmony with those with whom I have differences of opinion? We need to say, well, God tells us how. And this is how God tells us we can do it. The strong have an obligation, that's a strong word, they must bear with the failings of the weak and not please themselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good to build him up. How are we to live in harmony in the church when there are differences of opinion? Well, those who are strong must give way to those who are weak. Those who are strong must not claim the high ground and stand there as king of the castle and dictate to everyone else how they ought to be living and that they ought to embrace the freedom that is theirs in Christ, just as they are doing, without concern for causing a brother to stumble and to sin because of his weak faith and his lack of understanding of the freedom in Christ. No, the strong are to come down off their high ground, as it were, and they're to draw alongside the weaker brother, and they're to seek to limit the freedoms that they have in order to please the weaker brother, in order to do him good. It means a selfless service for the good of others. Not claiming my freedoms. They may be your freedoms. And there will be contexts in which you can enjoy those freedoms. But there are also contexts in which those freedoms must be reined in. And they must be limited for the sake of those who struggle in those areas. And so Paul makes this strong obligation for those who are strong to bear with the failings of the weak. But this doesn't mean that they become man pleasers, which is why I emphasized at the beginning, who are we trying to please? We're trying to please God. Ultimately, he is the one that we're seeking to please in the way that we live our lives. But Paul also says that we need to not please ourselves, but to please our neighbour. But that isn't in the sense of being a man pleaser without regard to God and God's glory. The very next phrase tells us that we're not to please, each of us must please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. The goal is to help this weaker brother, not by quarrelling with them and arguing with them to try and convince them to a stronger position. No, we're to draw alongside them and we're to build them up by initially submitting ourselves to them in their weakness. It isn't a relinquishing of the freedoms that we have, but it's an acknowledgement that in some circumstances we must forego those freedoms in order to live in a way that glorifies God by bringing harmony into the church and unity in the church despite the differences of opinion that there may be. The goal, of course, is that this person will be built up. And so when a weak person is being demanding about others submitting to them, then that needs to be challenged. It's interesting that in verse 2, the focus seems to broaden out from what is said in verse 1. In verse 1, Paul directly addresses the strong. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. But in verse 2, it seems to be broader. Let each of us... Now, it could be that he's talking about each of us who are strong, but I think those commentators are right who recognize that Paul's including the weak here as well. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Because even those that we are to please is broadened out from pleasing our brothers to pleasing our neighbours. We are to be seeking in this way to do good to all. We're seeking to draw people who are not Christians into the way of life and faith. We're seeking to build up those who are Christians but who may be weak, to strengthen their faith and their understanding. And that will happen gradually over time as we draw alongside them and help them with this burden that they have, rather than basically sitting on their shoulders and being an even bigger burden to them because of our lack of sensitivity to their scruples. So who are we trying to please? Ultimately, we're trying to please God. And in order to please God, we need to please our neighbour rather than ourselves when it comes to these areas that are opinions and not gospel imperatives or related to our salvation. And so we need, in the second place, to consider the example of Jesus Christ. We need to consider the example of Christ. That's what Paul calls us to do. He says in verse 3, "For Christ did not please himself." Why should we not please ourselves? Well, because Christ did not please himself. And Paul quotes from Psalm 69, and specifically from verse 9. But whenever a New Testament writer quotes from the Old Testament, they're not thinking specifically and solely of the verse that they may be quoting. We need to think in terms of the context of that verse as well. And Paul actually only quotes half of Psalm 69 and verse 9, which begins, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Christ's focus in his life was on pleasing God. It was on pleasing God. He was doing it with the purpose of saving sinners. But there in Psalm 69 and verse 9, it was zeal for the house of God that consumed David. And this was taken by Christ and used by Christ in his own life, that zeal for his house consumed him. He was seeking the glory of God. He wanted to honour God, and in honouring God, he was bringing reproach upon himself. Those who rejected God, or those who perhaps didn't reject God but didn't understand God, as was the case with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they poured scorn on Jesus. They despised Jesus. They insulted Jesus. And they rejected Jesus. And what does Jesus say? It was because he desired the glory of God that that was happening to him. And that's what essentially Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 2 when he says Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he humbled himself and became a servant. He could have stayed in heaven. He could have continued for eternity to be honoured and praised and glorified by the angels there. But the plan and purpose of God was that sinners should be saved. And the way in which those sinners were to be saved was that the Son of God would have to take on human form, come into this world, and live as a representative for his people, to fully, completely satisfy the law of God, and to bear the sins of his people, taking their judgment upon himself. And Jesus Christ did all of that. He was willing to be rejected and insulted and scorned in order to accomplish the will of God, in order to please his Father. And because of his focus then on pleasing his Father, he was willing to humble himself. He didn't insist upon his rights, but he gave them up for the glory of God and for our good. And what Paul is saying is, that's how we need to live. We need to live in the same way. Christ didn't please himself. He didn't cling on to his rights, to his glory. And Paul is saying, you who are strong, you have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please yourselves. You have an obligation to humble yourselves and to submit yourselves to the will of God in this. If you want to glorify God, if you want to live a life that is pleasing to God, then hear what he says. Love your weaker brother. Relinquish your freedoms for the sake of your weaker brother so that you can live together in harmony and unity in the church. Christ's example then informs us and it challenges us not to cling to our rights and not to condemn those with whom we differ. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. This is what Christ came into the world to do. He came into the world to please his neighbour, to do him good, to build him up. He did so by taking our sins in his own body upon the cross, to free us from the condemnation that we deserved and to give us a life that was able to be lived for the glory of God. So we must consider the example of Christ, who humbled himself and became a no one in order to lift us up to the glorious presence of God himself. And that attitude then should govern our lives and our priorities. And then in the third place, we need to see that Paul calls us to take to heart the word of truth. He calls us to take to heart the word of truth. He says in verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." What was written? He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures as they were then. What was written in former days was written for our instruction. And that's emphatic in the original. It was for us. Paul writing then in the middle of the first century, he's saying to the church in Rome what Moses wrote, what Isaiah wrote, what David wrote was written for us. It was intended for us. And we can say the same, living almost 2,000 years later. We can say whatever was written in former days was written for us, for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. In what way are these scriptures written for us? Well, they're written for us so that we can understand the plan of God in salvation. They're given to us so that we can be instructed in the ways of God, in the plans of God and purposes of God to save a people from this world for his glory. It is in the word of God that we find the truth that we need to know about our existence and the existence of this world. And so as we study the scriptures and as we come to understand the plans and the purposes of God in the scriptures, it is an encouragement to us that then produces endurance in our lives. You see, as we begin to realize that the plan and purpose of God for those people who he calls to be his own is not necessarily riches and health and comfort in this life. When we begin to realize that God's plan and purpose for those whom he saves from sin is to live a life in union with Jesus Christ, which means sharing in his sufferings before we share in his glory, then that helps us then, when calamity comes into our lives, to realize, well, actually, God says about this in his word. I'm to expect this. With all the horrendous things that are happening in Iraq at this moment, we shouldn't be surprised by these things. The Bible talks about these things. And the Bible tells us that as Christians, we should expect these things to happen. And that, perhaps bizarrely to your thinking, should encourage us. It encourages us to endurance because we begin to realize then, you see, that peace in this world is not what salvation is about. Having a comfortable home in this world is not what salvation is about. Having food and clothing and possessions in this world is not what salvation is about. And there are people who are suffering a lack of all of those things at this very moment, though we here enjoy them all. And they are as much in the will and purpose of God as we are. Possibly more so. You see, what the word does is it teaches us about God's plans and purposes, so that we can endure with this hope that is centered upon the reality that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. And so the most important problem that we have in our lives has been taken care of. And whatever happens to us in life, even to the point of torture and death, whatever happens to us in our lives cannot change this reality that we are secure in Jesus Christ. We have this hope, a hope of eternal life, of an eternity that is freed from the just condemnation of a holy and a righteous God. And it is for that hope that we live. Furthermore, the Word of God demonstrates to us the faithfulness of God. Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." And then he proceeds to quote twice from the Psalms and from Deuteronomy and from Isaiah in a series of quotations that build up the picture of the gospel. "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name." Again, it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." So first it's Israel who are singing the praises of God among the Gentiles. And then the Gentiles are being encouraged, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Join with his people. Come in to the people of Israel and praise God." And then again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him," whether or not it's with the people of Israel. You see how the gospel, the good news, salvation comes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. It begins in Jerusalem, it begins in Israel. And the Israelites have the gospel. Even in the Old Testament, they have the gospel. And then as the word of God spreads following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, the Gentiles are included, and the gospel expands through all the worlds. "Let all the people extol him." And how is this? Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." The gospel is for us all, Paul is saying. The word of God makes it clear that the gospel is for us all. And the word of God demonstrates to us God's faithfulness to his promises. These things have happened. The Israelites did praise God. As they went into the promised land, they praised and they worshipped God amidst the Gentile nations. And even as they were doing so, there were those among the Gentiles who began to rejoice with his people. We think, for example, of Rahab and of Ruth and of others like them. And then the gospel was expanded around the world as the new covenant came. And as the root of Jesse, Jesus, came, that hope of the gospel was preached among the Gentiles. The faithfulness of God to his word is demonstrated in his word. And that then encourages us. And that then causes us to endure through the difficulties, through the humbling circumstances. And in this particular context, you see, what Paul is saying is that these realities help us to be humble with one another in the church. When we grasp the purposes of God, and the road that he has called us to take, we are encouraged to live for his glory, even when it means humiliation for ourselves, even though it means the relinquishing of certain rights that we think we have, or the freedoms that we think that we have, so that within the body of Christ there can be harmony and there can be unity with the focus of glorifying our God and Saviour. Who are you trying to please? Are you trying to please yourself? You want what you believe is the right way to live, and everyone else must bow to your interpretation of the scriptures. Paul says you're under an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Are you trying to please the weak, but only so that there's no issues and there's no disharmony in the church? Are you a yes men to all men? Whoever you happen to speak to, oh yes, that's right. Oh yes, that's right. Oh yes, I think that too. And whoever it is with diverging views, you agree with them so that there's this peace and you please them, but without an eye to the glory of God and without a desire to please God. Well, that's wrong too, you see. Because Paul's focus in the end is that we live together and we are united to glorify our God and Father, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. That is what we are to strive for in the church. And Paul, as he progresses through this reasoning, prays to God for his help. In verse 5 and again in verse 13, may the God of endurance and encouragement, that is the God who gives endurance and encouragement, grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Again in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Paul calls on God to help these Christians to live together in unity, so that they can have joy in their hearts in the reality of the gospel hope that is theirs. And so that they can live at peace not only with God, but with one another, living in harmony in the church. You see, the gospel produces hope. The gospel gives us hope. We saw that particularly in our studies in the 8th chapter of Romans. The gospel gives us hope of eternal life. And the gospel, therefore, enables us to live in this world, despite all its troubles, to live in this world with joy. Because the gospel gives us peace in our hearts with God. But the gospel should also give us peace among ourselves in the church. And Paul concludes then his exhortation for us to love one another with this call to submit to one another, to please one another for our neighbour's good, to build him up so that together we may glorify God. Our lives should reflect the life of Jesus Christ in his humility, in his patience, in his love, and in his priority of pleasing God.